Hi, friends, and welcome to the Pre-Trib Prophecy Podcast, where we discuss Bible prophecy from a pre-tribulational, premillennial, expositional, and rapture-ready point of view. This is Joel Dover. I'm the former professor of eschatology and dean of biblical studies at Calvary Chapel University, a local pastor for more than two decades, and a student of God's Word. Grab your Bibles and let's dig deep. This is the Pre-Trib Prophecy Podcast. Well, hi, friends. Welcome back to the Pre-Trib Prophecy Podcast. Again, glad always to have you on the program. I want to invite you to grab your Bibles as we get back into Daniel chapter 11 in this episode. And this is really the second part of our chapter 11 study. I was telling you last time, which has actually been 2 weeks ago since we released a podcast last week, I took a little time off to celebrate a wedding anniversary. Super excited about that. 25 years with my lovely bride, and we took time to celebrate. 2 weeks ago, we were in Daniel 11, and I was telling you we're going to split this chapter up into two parts, part A, part B. And we began to see in Daniel the rise and fall of nations, which is a major theme, of course, in this book. We've seen several chapters where either God was revealing to someone else, one of the kings perhaps, through prophecy, the rise and fall of nations in sequence, or Daniel's direct revelations, those that he received, of course, personally directly from God, which have the same message. And so this major theme throughout the book of Daniel is the rise and fall of human kingdoms, beginning with Babylon and followed, of course, by the Medes and Persians, followed by the Greek Empire. And then, of course, the focal point really is that final kingdom, the Roman kingdom, which would be unique and distinct, have qualities that none of the others had, crush all the others. And of course, the implication here in scripture is that it would not be conquered, but divide into various parts until the times of the last days, when there would be some sort of reconvening, a reconglomeration of that last day's kingdom, a revitalized Roman Empire that would be led by 10 nations, and then an 11th king who would emerge from them that the Bible calls here the Little Horn, one of many names that is recorded in the Bible to describe this future Antichrist. Now, one of the criticisms of the doctrine of the Antichrist is that he is only called the Antichrist in 1 John. John is the only author in the scripture referring to him this way. And so people say, well, John's the only one that talked about the Antichrist. Well, that's not true. That's absolutely untrue. He is called by many names, just as the Lord Jesus Christ is called by many names throughout the scripture. We understand that the whole counsel of God from Genesis to Revelation points to the Mashiach, Nagid, Messiah, Jesus Christ, the King. And in the same way or a similar way, the entire Bible, Genesis to Revelation, points to this future man. He's called the man of desolation. He's called the man of sorrows. He is, of course, called the Antichrist in John's writings. So, listen, I want you to realize that this idea of a future coming Antichrist is thoroughly biblical from cover to cover. As we get into the passage that we want to study today in chapter 11, we'll be picking up in verse 29, and with the Lord's help, going all the way through the rest of the chapter. I want to just remind you that we've been reading about the rise and fall of nations. We've been taking a historical look at all the kingdoms prophesied to rise and fall again. And in this particular vision, Daniel 11, that God is giving to Daniel, it begins with Cyrus. And up to this point, we've come from Cyrus, who was a Medo-Persian king, all the way forward to Antiochus Epiphanes, who was, of course, in the kingdom of Greece after the fall of Alexander the Great and the division of the kingdom into the hands of his four generals. We focused last time on the northern and southern kingdoms, the Seleucid Empire and the Empire of the Ptolemies there in the south, and we've been talking about the battles back and forth. Those are really the two kingdoms that stand out from Greece as relevant to biblical prophecy. And part of the relevance is that we find that one of those leaders, Antiochus Epiphanes of the Seleucid Empire, is a typology of this future Antichrist figure who will emerge in the world in days to come. And so God is preparing Daniel as he talks about Antiochus Epiphanes for not only what is coming in the near term in his day, that is just in a series of years as the Greeks take over, and of course these kingdoms divide, rise and fall of these kingdoms, but also to help Daniel understand what will take place in the last days. And there are cues, we'll see them as we read in chapter 11, chapter 12, we'll see these cues that point us to the end of days. It's very clear as we look at this that Antiochus is a typology of this final Antichrist figure who will rise. And so as part of this journey, Daniel's already been shown that the Medo-Persian Empire would fall, that the kingdom of Greece would rise, and of course, the kingdom divided, as we mentioned, those four generals taking over, and the focus is the king of the north and the king of the south. Now, last time, as we wrapped out the first half of chapter 11, the last thing that we read was that the king of the north, who historically is Antiochus Epiphanes, he had made a deceptive peace treaty with the king of the south, and just as soon as the ink was dry on the paper, the king of the north turns around and attacks the south. This in itself, friends, is a typology, because one of the things that we're expecting in the last days is that this Antichrist figure of the last days kingdom, this revitalized Roman Empire, he will make or broker in some way a peace treaty with Israel for a period of time, but will break it and violate that peace treaty. So again, there's strong typology here. And Ptolemy, who is the king of the south, was caught by total surprise. He was losing in a big way to Antiochus, but he calls on help from a new and rising empire by the name of Rome. The Roman army comes to his aid. Antiochus was defeated, but Antiochus remained in power. The Romans allowed him to remain in power, but in subjection to Rome, whose authority in the world was growing larger and larger and larger. Now, we're going to pick up halfway through chapter 11, and again, just bringing you up to this point to Antiochus's defeat, and we're going to find that the remaining verses of this chapter break down very nicely into three divisions. We're going to start with verse 29 to 35, and we'll be learning about the historical Antiochus Epiphanes. This is history. And of course, the idea here in Daniel is, as we study this historical figure, he becomes a typology of the future Antichrist figure. And we'll see that in verse 36 to 39, which is division two, which speaks of the future typological Antiochus Epiphanes. And then in division three, the last five verses of this chapter, we'll be reading about the future final war at Megiddo, or what you and I might just, you know, casually refer to, thinking about the book of Revelation, as Armageddon. And so I want to get into it. Why don't we just begin in verse 29? I'll be studying with you out of the New King James Bible, and let's just get into this and see what the Lord has for us today. So let's begin. Verse 29, Daniel chapter 11, the Bible says, "At the appointed time, he..." Now, again, we're talking about Antiochus Epiphanes. "He shall return and go towards the south, but it shall not be like the former or the latter times. For ships from Cyprus shall come against him. Therefore he shall be grieved and return in rage against the Holy Covenant and do damage. So he shall return and show regard for those who forsake the Holy Covenant. And forces shall be mustered by him, and they shall defile the sanctuary fortress. Then they shall take away the daily sacrifices and place there the abomination of desolation." Key phrase, my friends. I want you to remember that phrase. "Those who do wickedly against the covenant, he shall corrupt with flattery. But the people who know their God shall be strong and carry out great exploits. And those of the people who understand shall instruct many. Yet for many days they shall fall by sword and flame, by captivity and plundering. Now when they fall, they shall be aided with a little help. But many shall join with them by intrigue, and some of those of understanding shall fall, to refine them, purify them, and make them white until the time of the end, because it is still for an appointed time." Okay, let's work through this. Antiochus Epiphanes, of course, has already been defeated by the Romans. He cools it for a short time, but his heart is still set on conquest. The Bible says, "At the appointed time he shall go again against the south." It was his desire to attack the south again, although he's already aware of the Roman alliance. He knows the dangers of it. But the Bible says that battle would not be like the former or the latter times. And we're going to see that what makes this different is that he develops a new interest in the holy city, that is, the city of Jerusalem. In verse 30, as he marches with his army against the south and he's going down towards Egypt, he encounters a naval attack from the west. The Bible says ships of Cyprus, literally, the Bible says, from the west towards Cyprus, come against him and defeat him. Well, friends, this is confirmed history. The Romans had brought a fleet of ships from Macedonia, led by Popolis, and they were stationed in Alexandria, which at that time, of course, was the capital city of Egypt and the seat of the Greek government in the region. Popolis was successful in intimidating Antiochus so that he retreated, but the result of this second defeat here by the Romans was that he was enraged, and Antiochus, in his rage, turned his attention toward the Holy Land. He's going to conquer something one way or the other, some way, somehow. The Bible says that he was grieved, and that is, of course, grief by his military loss in the south. And with this rage, he turns toward the east. He marches towards Jerusalem, the holy city. He presumes to take out his rage on the holy people. Now, you'll remember from our study in Daniel 8 that Antiochus has already made an investment in the Holy Land. By this time, he's already deposed Jason, who was the high priest. He's already installed Menelaus, who bought the priesthood and who sought to destroy the traditions of Judaism to Hellenize the entire era. You'll recall also that a false rumor had been circulating in Jerusalem that Antiochus had been killed down here in Egypt, a rumor which led to a revolt against Menelaus. And when Antiochus, who was bruised but very much alive, heard about the revolt, he goes to the Holy Land hot and heavy, and it was his intent to destroy Judaism altogether. Now, I want you to look again, please, at verse 30, and I want you to pay very careful attention to the language and the use of language here. Remember, every word is here by deliberate design. God, who inspired this, he wrote it a particular way. We ought to be very careful about reading the way that things are written. So look at verse 30 again. The Bible says, "For ships from Cyprus shall come against here. Listen, therefore he shall be grieved and return in rage against the," what? "Against the holy covenant," against the holy covenant, "and do damage." Friends, I want you to realize that when Antiochus comes back against Jerusalem, it's not just an attack against the city. It's not about territory. This is an attack against the holy covenant. This is a religious cleansing. Antiochus takes his rage from this loss in the south out on the people of God in Jerusalem. And of course, he puts to death those who were faithful to the Holy Covenant, and he favored and spared those who forsook it. So when Antiochus comes to the Holy Land, it's literally, look, you're going to forsake the Lord God Almighty, or you're going to die. I mean, it's a real crusade. A look at history tells us that it took Antiochus 3 days to recapture Jerusalem. And during that time, 80,000 people were lost. Half of them were murdered, young, old, women, children, just brutal, indiscriminate killing in the city of Jerusalem. And the other half, historically, were carried off into slavery. In verse 31, I want you to look at that again. The Bible says, 31, "And forces shall be mustered by him, and they shall defile the sanctuary fortress. Then they shall take away the daily sacrifices and place there the abomination of desolation." One of the things that Antiochus did as he comes into Jerusalem during this military campaign is he takes control of the sanctuary of the Lord, that is the temple, and he defiles it. He defiles it in three specific ways. Number one, Gentiles who are in control of the Temple Mount. Secondly, he ends the sacrifices and takes away the worship of the Lord. And then thirdly, this thing called the abomination of desolation, which we're going to get into in a little more detail. So when he recaptures the city, Antiochus is so angry with the Jews that he outlaws the practice and customs of Judaism. He makes it illegal to worship Jehovah God. And on the 25th day of the month of Kislev, 168 BC, he desecrated the temple by erecting an image of Zeus in the Holy of Holies. Then he desecrated the altar by sacrificing a sow on the Lord's altar before renaming the temple Mount Olympia and making it a shrine to Zeus. He erected an altar to Zeus. He sought to force everyone in Jerusalem to worship his God, and by default, himself as the embodiment of Zeus. Remember, that's what Epiphanes means, Antiochus Epiphanes. He believed he was the embodiment of Zeus. It's self-worship. He forbade circumcision, made it illegal, which was a sign, of course, of the Jewish covenant. He burned every copy of the Holy Scriptures that he could find. He forbade the observance of the Sabbath and the feast days. He murdered those who sought to protect the Scriptures. In short, friends, I want you to realize it was the intent of Antiochus Epiphanes to completely destroy the Jewish religion and to exterminate the Jewish people who would not renounce their religion. Now, I want you to see in verse 32 to 35 that there's a religious distinction and a persecution for the people of God until the end. Antiochus Epiphanes in this text represents the assault of Satan against God's people, which will continue until the end when the Lord establishes the kingdom. Let's look at those verses again very quickly. Verse 32, "Those who do wickedly against the covenant, he shall corrupt with flattery, but the people who know their God shall be strong and carry out great exploits. And those of the people who understand shall instruct many, yet for many days they shall fall by sword and famine. sword and flame, by captivity and plundering. Now when they fall, they shall be aided with a little help, but many shall join with them by intrigue. And some of those of understanding shall fall to refine them, purify them, and make them white until the time of the end, because it is still for an appointed time. Verse 32, those who do wickedly against the covenant, he shall corrupt with flattery. Antiochus puffs up those who turn their back on the Lord, who abandon the covenant of God. Verse 32 to 33, those who are faithful are going to lead in revolt. This, of course, is historically the Maccabean revolt. Verse 34 speaks of a little help. The Maccabean revolt was not permanent. It was, relatively speaking, a small and short-lived rebellion. However, it had the larger impact of preserving Judaism. And Judaism, though under mighty attack, prevailed because it was not exterminated. In fact, it's out of this era that we have this rise of the clan of the Pharisee, who really had in their heart the chief aim of maintaining the Jewish nature of Israel and maintaining their traditions and customs, which of course turned out to be idolatry in the days of the Lord Jesus. But then the Bible speaks here in verse 35, and this is significant, of martyrdom until the time of the end. And there's a reference that begins to take us forward to something future, to something bigger than just this one historical event. And then as we get into division 2, beginning in verse 36, we begin to see indications in this particular text that certainly do not apply exclusively to Antiochus Epiphanes. Let's begin in verse 36, we'll go all the way through verse 39. The Bible begins with an important key word, then. Now, whenever you see the word then, you have to stop and say, okay, when is that then? Well, back up a verse, and the very last thing that we read was a reference to the time of the end, and there is still an appointed time. Daniel begins to point our attention to the time of the end. And then verse 36, then, when at the end, at the appointed time of the end, then the king shall do according to his own will. He shall exalt and magnify himself above every god, shall speak blasphemies against the God of gods, and shall prosper till the wrath has been accomplished. For what has been determined shall be done. He shall regard neither the God of his fathers, nor the desire of women, nor regard any god, for he shall exalt himself above them all. But in their place he shall honor a god of fortress, and a god which his fathers did not know. He shall honor with gold and silver, with precious stones and pleasant things. Thus he shall act against the strongest fortress with a foreign god, which he shall acknowledge and advance in glory, and he shall cause them to rule over many and divide the land for gain. Okay, I want you to note here that the Bible, of course, speaking of historical Antiochus, but beginning to transition and speak of Antiochus as a typology of the last days Antichrist, says that the king shall do according to his own will. Again, common features here, typological common features of what Antiochus did, who he was, that point to what this future Antichrist will be and what he will do. The king shall do according to his own will, a very self-willed individual. The Bible says he will exalt and magnify himself above all gods. Now, Antiochus attempted to do this to a degree by claiming the Temple Mount for his own god, but this is very specific. The Bible says he will exalt and magnify himself above all gods. This was not fulfilled completely with Antiochus. The Bible says he shall speak blasphemies against the God of gods. He shall prosper, the Bible says, until the wrath has been accomplished. In other words, there is an appointed time of his prosperity and an appointed time for wrath and tribulation. And the Bible uses a specific phrase indicating the will of God in this, the allowance of these things according to the foreknowledge and sovereignty of God. The phrase is, what has been determined shall be done. The Bible also says he shall regard not the gods of his fathers. Now, I want you to stop and think about it now. It's becoming clear that Daniel is making a typology because Antiochus Epiphanes historically honored the gods of his fathers, that is Zeus. But now the Bible is speaking of one who will come who will not regard the gods of his fathers. Antiochus didn't fulfill this. He was indeed a worshiper of Zeus. The Bible also says that he shall not have a desire for women, literally in the Hebrew, for the love of women. It's possible, my friends, that the future coming Antichrist will be a homosexual. The Bible also says he will have no regard for any god, but will exalt himself above them all. Antiochus did not fulfill this perfectly, but Antichrist will not yield to any known god. Antiochus, of course, still honored the idea of Zeus, the Roman, the Greek religious system, but Antichrist of the last days will not yield to any known god. And then, of course, he will place a new god in the fortress of the temple. That's what the abomination of desolation is all about. He will advance the glory of this new god and cause it to rule over many. Think forward to Revelation chapter 13, and we find that the last days Antichrist does something that Antiochus only did regionally, but the final Antichrist does it globally. Revelation 13 tells us that the coming future Antichrist will erect a statue of himself, an image of the beast, and will require human beings all across the planet to receive the mark of the beast, even to survive, to buy or sell on their foreheads or their right hands. And then the Bible says that he will divide the land for gain. The implication is that those who are disloyal shall lose all of their rights and possessions, which shall be reallocated to those who are loyal. And when we get to the Revelation study, we'll learn that all of these things are future descriptives of the ministry of the Antichrist. Now, let me say this about Bible prophecy, and it's so important that you understand this unique quality of Bible prophecy. Often in Bible prophecy, in fact, it's the norm, there is both a near and a far fulfillment of prophecy. When the Lord begins to speak of things that are far away in their fulfillment, often the Lord will include an element of something that's fulfilled in its near life so that we can see the near fulfillment of it, at least the partial near fulfillment, and have confidence in the coming far fulfillment of that same prophecy. So just be aware, my friends, that prophecy often has a near fulfillment element and a far fulfillment element. Antiochus Epiphanes is like a near fulfillment typological figure that points forward to what the Lord will do, according to what he says here in verse 35, at the appointed time, at the end, at the end of days, of course, when this Antichrist figure will do many of these things, but will ramp it up and do it on a level and on a scale that Antiochus Epiphanes, of course, could only dream about. So the Antiochus typology, listen, it points to, like in a small way, what this future Antichrist is going to do globally and in a big way. Now, this brings us to Division 3, and this is the future war at Megiddo. I want to point your attention back to verse 40. There's only five verses left in the chapter, and we'll finish this very quick, but I want you to note the language. In verse 40, the Bible reads, "At the time of the end, the king of the south shall attack him, and the king of the north shall come against him like a whirlwind, with chariots, horsemen, and with many ships, and he shall enter the countries, overwhelm them, and pass through. He shall also enter the glorious land, and many countries shall be overthrown. But these shall escape from his hand, Edom, Moab, and the prominent people of Ammon. He shall stretch out his hand against the countries and the land of Egypt, and shall not escape. He shall have power over the treasuries of gold and silver, and over the precious things in Egypt. Also the Libyans and Ethiopians shall follow at his heels. But news from the east and the north shall trouble him. Therefore he shall go out with great fury to destroy and annihilate many, and he shall plant the tents of his palace between the seas and the glorious holy mountain. Yet he shall come to his end, and no one will help him." Now, friends, as we get into chapter 12, it's going to become exceedingly clear that we're not talking about the times of Antiochus Epiphanes. What we're reading now is a description of the military buildup to the final battle, which the Bible speaks of as Armageddon. This is the end of time. I want you to note in chapter 11 how many times in just the latter portion of this chapter, really speaking from verse 29 forward, how many times we're seeing Daniel reference the end, the appointed time. He's speaking of future things. It's prophecy. He's speaking of future. It's predictive. And so at the time of the end, when Antichrist is in Jerusalem, the Bible indicates that the king of the south shall attack him. There's going to be some kind of a final battle, possibly Egypt, who knows? And then the king of the north retaliates like a whirlwind. This identity, of course, is a great debate among scholars. We want to be careful to speak where the Bible speaks, to be silent where the Bible is silent, but this appears to be the global confederacy of the coming world leader, that is Antichrist, and the Bible describes chariots and horsemen and ships who enter the countries and overwhelm them. So listen, let me just make this real simple for you. in the last days, the Bible indicates when Antichrist is ruling from Jerusalem. And if you know about the abomination of desolation, we know that at the midway point of the tribulation, Antichrist will break his peace covenant with Israel, will take over Jerusalem, will go into the temple, erect a statue of the beast, a statue of himself, and require that the entire world worship it. While he is there, the Bible indicates that there's going to be an invasion of the Holy Land. A future invasion of Israel is being prophesied here. The king of the north shall invade Israel. Many countries are going to be overthrown. Edom, Moab, Ammon will escape. Egypt, Libya, and Ethiopia are going to fall. And he will have their vast wealth as he carries on this military campaign. Meanwhile, news from the east and the north, that is the far north in the scripture, shall trouble him. Kings of the east are going to come. Remember what the Bible teaches in Revelation, that the Euphrates River will be dried up to prepare the way for the kings of the east, possibly China, possibly, the North Korea, who knows, but the kings of the east, Iran, they're coming across the dried up Euphrates River, gathering together at the same time that the kings of the far north, possibly Russia and its confederacy, are coming down, and that the kings of the south, possibly Egypt and the African nations, Sinai Peninsula nations, perhaps, coming up. So look, here's the idea. Israel is the focal point of Bible prophecy. And in the last days, when the Antichrist is ruling there, all of these nations, these global nations, are going to gather together against it. Some people may be tempted to describe this as like a World War III kind of event. The Bible calls it Armageddon. Now, I want to point out to you, it's obvious this did not happen in the days of Antiochus Epiphanes. There was no global world war that broke out. The Russians did not invade in the days of Antiochus, nor did the, kings of the east cross a dried up Euphrates River. This did not happen historically. This is future. Now, the Bible tells us here in verse 40 to 45 that when they gather, Antichrist goes out to meet them in battle, and he camps in Megiddo between the sea and the holy mountain. That is the Mount of Olives. And this is so cool, friends. I want you to picture this in your mind, because it's at this time, the conclusion of the tribulation period, the 70th week of Daniel, after the siege of Jerusalem, after the fleeing of the Jewish people that's prophesied, go into the hills, go into the mountains, Matthew 24, that Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10 occurs. That is that the people, that the Jewish people plead with God for Jesus, their Messiah. And at their pleading, the Bible teaches us, Zechariah 14, that the Lord returns at Armageddon. He touches down on the Mount of Olives. The mountain will split in two. A remnant of Israel will be saved through the mountain. And Jesus, leading the armies of heaven, defeats Antichrist at the Battle of Armageddon. You can read about this in some detail in Revelation chapter 19. And then this wonderful detail that's at the conclusion of Daniel chapter 11, the Bible says, then he shall fall and no one shall help him. This is speaking, of course, of that future Antichrist figure. He will fall at the Battle of Armageddon. There will be no help. So friends, Daniel chapter 11, of course, is a part of three chapters. 10, 11, and 12 go together as a unit. We learn in chapter 10 that chapter 10 is prologue. Chapter 11 begins historically, but transitions to show us the typological image of this coming future Antichrist leader. And then I would encourage you to just go ahead and flip in your Bible over to chapter 12, because the Bible in chapter 12 speaks very clearly about the last days. We're talking about the last day, okay, the day of the Lord here. We're talking about the end times. And the next thing that happens is judgment and the coming of the Lord. So I just want to encourage you, stay with us one more week. We've got one more week in the book of Daniel, and then we'll finish out this season two study, verse by verse, chapter by chapter. We'll be able to say we've gone through the book of Daniel together, and I trust that it has been a tremendous blessing for you. So as you study the life of Antiochus Epiphanes, realize that although the Lord in several ways in the book of Daniel prophesies that Antiochus Epiphanes is not the end-all of end-all kings, obviously the Romans came in and conquered, and they're the fourth kingdom that is really the focal point of all of the rise and fall of nations prophecies in the book of Daniel. But Antiochus is kind of a parenthetical stop along the way. He's really the principal king that is you know, really talked about historically and prophetically in Daniel's writings because of the way that he conducted himself, his nature, his characteristics, and because he is a historical typology of this end times leader, which shall come. So we expect in the last days that Antichrist will do all of these kind of things and more, that it will be ramped up on a much greater scale, that it will be global. And of course, when we get to Revelation, we'll talk more and more and more about the unholy ministry of the Antichrist. Thank you for listening. I appreciate you finishing the chapter with us today. I'd like to encourage you to like and subscribe to this podcast. I'd love to encourage you to share it if you're able. Perhaps there's a pastor in your life or a small group leader, Sunday school teacher, a family member, a coworker, a friend, someone, a neighbor, perhaps anyone in your life who would enjoy this kind of study through the scripture as we talk about Bible prophecy, specifically from a pre-tribulational, premillennial, expositional point of view. We believe in taking the scripture literally and studying what the Bible says. What does it say? What does it mean? What did the author intend to communicate when he wrote this? And how do we apply it to our lives? And so as we close, I'll say the application is to continue to trust in the Lord, to continue to wait with a soon expected anticipation of the Lord's return, and to keep your eyes looking up. God bless you and keep you. See you next week.